We are just beginning the conversation between Jesus and the multitude that 24 hours prior to this conversation, our Lord performed a miracle in their presence, and they experienced the results of that miracle. We are in John chapter 6 as we continue our studies in the Gospel of John. And what we have to say now, we'll progress to verses 30 through 34. What we must say now is that all that transpires at this point and in this conversation, in these verses, is an application of the picture presented in the miracle that was performed the day before. You will recall last week we noted the question the multitude asked the Lord Jesus when he came, or when they came to him. In verse 28 of John 6, it says, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" Their understanding was on the physical. Their understanding was, in order to please God, we must do something. We must do certain works. And so when they were following Jesus, they were looking for someone who would establish a physical kingdom. They were looking for a physical leader, and therefore the works of God must be things they could do, that they could see, that they could exert effort upon. The Lord's reply begins in verse 29 when he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And the Lord Jesus is saying to them, there is absolutely no effort you can expend to earn God's favor. There's nothing you can do. They must simply respond to his truth. They must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They must come to the Lord. They must come to God and call on him to save them. Our Lord's response in verse 29 evokes their reply in verses 30 and 31. And that's where we are starting this morning. We're looking at that reply to what the Lord had told them. So in verse 30, they say this. "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Now let's analyze the reply again, and you can read it while I talk on the screen there once again. At first glance, if it weren't so tragic, it would almost be funny. You understand what their question is. What sign are you going to show us? Now, they are asking that after being recipients of the miracle of the multiplying of the 5 loaves and 2 fish, after the Lord's miraculous trip across the Sea of Galilee, and yet even after that, and they saw it all, they are saying, "What sign are you going to show us that you are who you claim to be?" That's tragic. Here's the blindness of the human heart. It can look at the works of God and not attribute them to him. How blind this multitude is. We have a perfect example of this even today. That's exactly what the evolutionist does. He stands in the middle of God's creation and concludes that there must be a natural cause to all of this. I mean, if it weren't so tragic, it would be almost funny that you are so blind to these things. There is not a sign God could give. There is not a miracle God could do. The Lord Jesus himself could appear in the front of this auditorium and do the most amazing and incredible miracle. And if you are unsaved, it would not convince you one iota of the truth of the gospel. It would not break down your heart because you're blind to the truth. But let's take it a step further. Look at the effect sin has upon their logic. Back in verse 31, they say this, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, what are they doing? Well, they're hearkening back to God's provision of manna for the Israelites as they traveled toward the promised land. And what they were saying to the Lord Jesus is something like this. "We have seen you take already existing bread and multiply it." We've seen that. "But Moses provided bread from heaven. Surely you should do at least that much." That's the logic they were using when they made that remark. "Well, our fathers saw bread coming from heaven under the leadership of Moses. You haven't done that." They really were subscribing to the Jewish writings that claimed that when the Messiah came, he would again cause manna to fall from heaven. And that was kind of a general belief among Jews of that day. They were looking for a Messiah that would meet their physical needs. And the interesting fact about all of this is that if you turn to Numbers chapter 11, I believe verses 4 through 6, I'm not sure, don't hold me to that, but in Numbers chapter 11, you will see that their fathers complained about that manna. "We're tired of it. We don't want it anymore." They complained about God's provision given to them by his grace. The logic of an unconverted multitude. One other thing we see from the multitude's reply is their utter self-centeredness. Their utter self-centeredness. Now, how do we see that? Well, what they were saying to Christ is something like this. "It makes no difference what you have chosen to do. If you do not perform what we want you to perform, we shall not believe in you. If you do not call down manna from heaven, you are not worthy of our belief." Now, can we bring that up to the 21st century and interpret it something like this? "Lord, if you don't heal," or "Lord, if you don't get me out of this mess, then I'm not going to believe on you." But we don't say it that way. What we say is this: "Lord, if you would get me out of this mess, I'll be your servant from this point forward." What are we saying when we say that? We're saying, if you don't, we're not going to be your servant. That's exactly what the multitude was saying. "You do what we want you to do." Let me illustrate their logic something like this. It's similar to our standing and watching an electrician wire a house. And he finishes the job, and he turns on all the switches and turns them off, and everything works. And we've witnessed the whole thing. And then we go to that same electrician and say, "I will not believe you are an electrician until you wire my house." That's the kind of logic they were using. You might say, "Well, wait a minute. Whoever would do that is simply trying to get out of that electrician what they can get out of them." And you're exactly right. And that's exactly what they were doing with the Lord Jesus. They were saying, "We want something from you, and if we don't get it, then you can't be the Messiah." That was the nature of the crowd's logic. "I will believe in you if you give me what I want." And that displays every non-Christian's heart. At the core, when we talk about the sin nature, at the core of the sin nature is this self-centeredness, that I want what I want when I want it. And I live my life basically to be happy and to be secure and to do those things which only bring me enhancement. That's the sin nature. The Lord continues his reply in verses 32 and 33 after they said that. Beginning in verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, the first part of our Lord's reply in verse 32 is to correct their inaccurate understanding of the manna. And what was inaccurate about it? Well, Moses did not give them the manna. God did. Now, why was that important to say? Well, I think we all could see why it's important to say. It was important to say because the crowd was basically saying, "Jesus, you are not as good as Moses." Because when he was around, bread came from heaven. They had no concept of the deity of Christ. The Messiah they were looking for was merely a human leader. Now, the second part of our Lord's reply to them sets forth the truth of who he is and what he does and what he has accomplished. Look at verse 33 and note the highlighted words. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." It is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, permit me, and hopefully I can do this without putting everybody to sleep. I apologize if I do. I'll try to wake you up if I see anybody falling asleep. Our Lord's purpose, as stated in verse 33, is to give life to the world. Now, the wording here is very, very important. The word "and" there in the verse connects the two verbs. And what are the two verbs? Well, you have the Lord comes and the Lord gives. You see that? The Lord, that's why I highlighted, the Lord comes and the Lord gives. The "and" there connects those two verbs. They're equal, in a sense, or the phrases are equal, if you want to say it that way. So both verbs tell us facts that, as far as God is concerned, have already taken place. And what are those facts? Well, number one, we know the Lord came down from heaven. You see it in verse 33 there again. Is he who comes down from heaven? Did Jesus come down from heaven? And the answer to that is yes. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, there is absolutely no question about it. There's no interpretation. It is a stated fact accomplished. Okay? He comes down from heaven. The second fact that in God's mind and in God's eyes is just as concrete as the first one is this: the Lord gives life to the world. So just as factually stated as is he comes down from heaven, so it is factually stated that he gives life to the world. Both are equally true, and both have been fulfilled. Now, question. Let me just say it again. Did the Lord come down from heaven? And we would say, well, certainly he did. That's a fact. Everybody knows it. The phrase in verse 33 means what it says, does it not? We all agree. The next question is, did the Lord give life to the world? And so here is a factual statement in verse 33. The phrase must mean what it says. When the Lord came down from heaven, he also fulfilled the purpose of giving life to the world. Now that's what it means. But let me illustrate the accuracy of this phrase. I think that's what's important here. Let's illustrate the accuracy of this phrase. There are some who would say, and you may have heard some along the way, say something like this. When the Lord came, he made provision for the possibility of giving life to the world. You ever heard something similar to that? What they mean is Christ did not actually accomplish or do what he came to do. Rather, he made it merely possible for the world to have eternal life. He only made it possible. Now, our question is this. Is that what this verse says? And I could even add to that, or any other verse of the Bible. Does our verse talk about provision or possibility? And the answer is no, it does not. Verse 33 is a statement of fact. He gives life to the world. And just as he comes down from heaven, and that's an accomplished fact, so he gives life to the world, and that is an accomplished fact. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you were a historian looking back at Pendleton Baptist Church and writing about a certain historical fact. Now, what would be the difference in these two sentences? Listen closely. Sentence one. 30 years ago, Dennis Clark made provision to pay off the church building. That's the first sentence. 30 years ago, Dennis Clark made provision to pay off the church building. Here's the second sentence. 30 years ago, Dennis Clark paid off the church building. Now, lest any rumors get started, that's not true. I want you to know that. This is an illustration. Okay, so the first sentence, 30 years ago, Dennis Clark made provision to pay off the church building. The second sentence is, 30 years ago, Dennis Clark paid off the church building. What can we say? Well, under the first sentence, we are not told several things. It doesn't tell us who paid off the building, does it? It says Dennis Clark could have made provision. And certainly that's what the sentence says, but he could have made provision with the mafia, and they could have paid it off. You see what we're saying? This sentence doesn't even tell you if the building was ever paid off with that provision. It doesn't tell you that at all. Provision could have been made, but that doesn't mean the action was taken. Again, you could make provision to go on vacation, but something could come up at the last minute and prevent you from taking advantage of that provision. So when we say in the first sentence, 30 years ago, Dennis Clark made provision to pay off the church building, that really doesn't tell you anything other than there were some kind of plans in the works somewhere to somehow pay off that building. But the second sentence is much more definite, is it not? Let me read it again. 30 years ago, Dennis Clark paid off the church building. And that tells you two things as a statement of fact. Number one, it was Dennis Clark that paid off the mortgage. And number two, the mortgage was actually paid off. Those two things are important. So again, note the difference. One says provision is made. The other says the action is completed. You see the difference? Now, let's look back at our verse, John 6, verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, stated fact, and gives life to the world, stated fact. Now, suppose I was to read it this way. For the bread of God comes down from heaven and makes provision to give life to the world. You say, wait a minute. It doesn't say that. And you're right. That is reading into the verse something that isn't there. So what's the conclusion? What can we say? What's the end result? What is the final statement that we have to say on this plain declaration of Scripture? It is simply that not only did Christ come to earth, but he also gave life to the world in his coming. He not only came to earth, but he also gave life to the world in his coming. If his coming is true, his giving life must also be true. That's the idea. But that brings up another question, does it not? Am I saying that everybody in the world is saved in God's sight because Christ came? Is that what we are saying? And the answer is certainly not. That's not what we're saying. How do we know that? Well, the Bible speaks over in Revelation 20 of a lake of fire, that all those who have rejected the gospel, who are unbelievers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that lake of fire is prepared for them. Well then, if Christ gave life to the world, and it is a stated fact, who then is the world? Who then is the world? The answer to that is this. It is referring to every individual the Father gave the Son throughout the history of humankind. From every race, from every nation, kindred, and tribe. Now, how do we know that's what this word means? Let's not take anybody's word for it. Let's just look at the Bible. How do we know that the word world means that in this verse, this group of people, this certain group of people? Well, first, because the word world is used in Scripture to mean a certain group of people, but not every person in the world. There is a difference. Now, let me give you two biblical illustrations. The first one comes from the Gospel of John, the one we've studied, are studying. Back in John chapter 1, we've already been to John 1, but in verse 10, I'll read verses 10 and 12. It says this, "He was in the world," meaning Jesus, "and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Now, the world in this sense, he came into the world, and in that fact, he came into Israel more pointedly. But the world did not know him. Now, did that mean that everybody in the nation of Israel did not know him? The world did not know him. Are we talking about every citizen, every inhabitant? Is that what we're talking about? No, verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." So there's a group there. World does not mean every person there. Rather, it means those who rejected. There's a world of those who rejected Jesus when he came. But there's also a group that did not and came to him. Let me give you another example from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 12, we have the record of the aftermath of Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the grave. A great crowd had witnessed that event. And so in chapter 12, in aftermath, the Pharisees are talking, and one of their remarks is recorded in verse 19, and listen to what it says. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The world has gone after him. Now, does that mean every individual in the nation of Israel went after the Lord Jesus? We know that's not the case. So what were the Pharisees saying? They were saying that there are a great multitude of Israelites who are following him based upon what they have seen. So world is a group. World never means every individual on the planet. It never means that. But we don't have to look outside of John 6 to show that Jesus was referring to a certain group when he used the word world rather than everybody on the planet. How do we know that? Well, in John 6, I'll read just two verses, verses 37 and 44. Listen to what it says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Who does Jesus give life to? He gives life to all those that the Father gave to him. That's what John 6 is saying. So what can we conclude? Just as we know, the Lord came to earth, as is factually stated in verse 33, so we also know he gave life to the world, or we could say it this way, he gave life to all those the Father gave him. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross and rose again the third day, he accomplished his purpose of saving a multitude of sinners. And the reason we are all sitting together in this auditorium this morning as believers in Christ is because the Lord Jesus went to the cross and accomplished our salvation. That's the reason. Now the question might become at this point, why is this so important to see? Why is it so important to see? Well, first and foremost, because Christ's deity is at stake. Christ's deity is at stake. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, what we know about God is that he always accomplishes his will. If you're sitting here this morning and you think for one iota that by your meager effort you can change the will of God, then you don't know who God is, nor do you have any understanding of God. God always accomplishes his will. How do we know that? Well, I mean, there's so many verses in the Bible. Let me give you two. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. You see that? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Note what it says. He turns it wherever he will. Now, I'm with everybody here who says, I'm frustrated with the way our country is headed. I'm with you 100%. But if you know anything about the Bible, and everybody, every child of God should know this, we know that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wills. We don't lay awake nights worrying because he always accomplishes his will. Ephesians 1, verse 11, New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is sovereign. All things are under his direction. And that is an exclusive attribute of God, and Jesus is God in the flesh. Therefore, when he came and his purpose was to save, to give life, he actually did. What he came to do, he actually accomplished. The second reason that we need to look at this, and it's important for us to see, is that it once again tells us that all things are for the glory of God. We're not saved because we're good people. We're not saved because we offer something to God that nobody else can offer. We're not saved because he needs us to be his eyes and ears and hands to do his bidding. He doesn't need us. We are saved by his grace alone. Therefore, he receives all of the praise for all things in our lives. It's not us. A third reason, this is important to see, is that when we understand Jesus accomplished our salvation on the cross of Calvary, it must change our lives. It must change our lives. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul writing, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. What's Paul saying there? Well, he's saying to every child of God, he's saying to the Christians at the church of Colossae, he says, because you are elect of God, because you are chosen, because you are one that the Father gave to the Son, you're holy and beloved, and therefore you must live and behave in a certain way. And how is that? Well, compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We cannot remain the same once we see what the Lord did for us on the cross of Calvary. We cannot remain the same. How can we not be more diligent and faithful in our service to Him when we see that our Lord specifically and particularly died for each one of us, accomplishing our salvation? We honestly can say, when we quote John 3:16, for God so loved, and place your name there, whether it's Dennis Clark or Jim Stevens or Jason Reed, Steve Denny, or anybody else. You can honestly put your name there if you are a believer in Christ and you know that when Christ died on the cross, that He literally had you in mind and He was accomplishing your salvation. That's what He was doing. Might we forever respond with the old hymn in our heart, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your word. We would pray that You would speak to us, help us to see these things. Father, help us to understand. We would pray that You would make us better servants, more faithful to Thee. And then, Lord, if there be one here who has never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we would pray in the quietness of their heart that Your Holy Spirit would open their eyes, illuminate their minds, that they might see the glories of the gospel, that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ, and they might see their desperate need of being saved from their sin. Father, guide, and we'll give You the praise. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Would you take your hymnals?